Continuing our series called The Essence. And again, this is a great series to invite friends to because it's going to be very invite your friend friendly. That makes sense? Invite your friend friendly, friendly for friends. It's going to be friendly friends, something like that. And last week was one of those incredibly affirming messages where we talked about how bad we all are. We talked about the fact that we're corrupt, that we're no good, that there is nothing in us that would cause God to love us, that we do not engender love in God, that we struggle with that because we are reactors. We tend to react. When we love, we react. We're reacting to something. The way someone looks, the way someone treats us, we see something, we go, oh, I like that, and that's where our love tends to come from. Generally speaking, we are reactors. And so we tend to relate to God as someone who is reacting to us, and that's why when we're good people, we feel like God must be more favorable to us, and when we're bad, we feel like God must be upset with us. And we have this idea that we're not good enough, but, you know, we're a lovable band of misfits that God kind of looked at and went, oh, well, they need a little boost. And we said that's not the case, that we're not a lovable band of misfits, that there was nothing in us that caused God to go, ooh, aren't they nice? Maybe I should do something nice for them. That we are just totally corrupt in and of ourselves, and that there's no good in us that God reacts to. And that this was really important not to beat us down. It wasn't to make us feel bad. It was so that we have a clearer picture of how powerful God's love is, because God originates love. He initiates love. He is the great cause. We are reactors, but he does not react to us. He causes. Everything starts with him, and his love originates with him, not with us. We don't cause love. God causes love because God is love, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Good morning, Father. Lord, as we open your word now, I pray that you'll really speak to our hearts this morning, that we'll begin to understand your heart a bit better, understand what you have done and who you are and what that means for us, and just work in our hearts this morning. Continue to help us better understand you so that we might better show you and share you with those around us, and may each day live more completely in your love for us. So be with us. May your word speak to our hearts, your spirit speak to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn, looking at God's heart, we need to turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. It's quite a long passage there. And it's about the love of God. And what's interesting here is the verse is primarily, he's talking about what the love of God does in us. However, our purpose this morning in reading this is not that part of it. It is to, as he's talking about what God's love does for us, he describes that love, and we want to cue in on the parts that help us understand more about God and his love. So 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So again, this passage, there's a lot of application for us, but we're not going to dig on that this morning because we want to catch the parts where he really reveals a lot of theological points about God. Verse 8 is the big one first. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is an important statement. It seems very basic. Y'all say, oh, yeah, God is love. But we really need to grasp this because it doesn't say God is loving. That is an adjective. God is loving, something that God is like. God is loving. I'm a loving person. All right? This says God is love. Two nouns. One noun equals the other noun. God is love. The very nature of God is love. You can have a person who is by nature, which all of us are, by nature sinful, and yet you can be a loving person. You can be nice to puppies and orphans and things like that. But God is love. He is the embodiment of love. His substance is made up of love. God is love. Verses 9 and 10, then it says, this love was manifested or shown, demonstrated in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. So this love that God is then gets its expression in Jesus coming into the world. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. So not just the Son, but then also the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the Spirit takes us back to verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. These all picture God coming to us. What was his name going to be? His name shall be, anybody know which one I'm referring to? Emmanuel, which means God with us. God comes. Here's God, the initiator. God with us. God coming to us. How do we know God loves us? How do we see God's love? He sent his Son. He sent his Spirit. He has come to us. Verse 16, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God has the love. We come to know it and believe in it. God is love. There's his essence again. The essence of God is love. Verse 19, crucial. We love because he first loved us. This is so vital that we understand this, that we had nothing to offer. We bring nothing to the table. We had nothing that caused love in God, but God just is love. He didn't need to have it caused. He didn't need to have it spurred into life. He didn't need to have it created. He was love. He is love. His whole experience is that of love, and so he loved us, and then we respond. Why is this so vital? That love starts with God, not in response to us. Well, for one thing, this is unique compared to the world's religions or the ancient gods. When people try to say, well, Christianity is just another one of the religions, that is such an incredible simplification. It's not simply because, well, we've got the truth and they don't, because they all say that. To just say, well, but ours is the right one. They all say that. But what is unique about Christianity? Its view of God. Because all the other religions create God in man's image. But Christianity, God starts with him. He creates us in his image, and he says, I love you. And he says that before man does anything. That is not the picture of any of the ancient gods, where you had to please them, and they were capricious, and if you ticked them off, they might turn on you, and their attitude towards mankind was somewhere between playthings and indifference. And if you look at all the other religions of the world, God either isn't really conscious of you, or God isn't conscious at all, or he's sitting up there and you better jump through the hoops if you want to get anywhere with him. But in none of them do you start with baseline, I love you. And I am love and I love you. You don't start with that with anyone else. That the baseline is God loves. And then we learn to respond to him, not the other way around. And so this is a very revolutionary picture for its time and for now. And it's a picture that we have lost a lot. And oftentimes even the Christian church does a very poor job of starting with, here's the picture, God loves. We often start with, God's really ticked at you, and if you don't want to go to hell, you'd better get in line. And that is such a terrible corruption of what is said here. God is love. Now, do you need to respond? Absolutely. But the baseline, the starting point is God loved and God loves. And the problem isn't with God mad, the problem is with people bad. And you don't get him to be happy. He's already done all the work. Why? Because God loves. He initiates. And we don't emphasize that. And so people think God's angry, and people sometimes have gotten that impression from us. And yet, God is love. And we'll come back another time, and we'll dig as we continue through this series. We'll come back because there's a lot more here as we understand then what that's going to do for us. But right now, we need to really grasp hold of this idea that God, in his nature, his baseline, is love. Love is not something that God comes to or that we create in him. Turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. A couple of parables here from Jesus that we need to unpack and really catch. Jesus teaching about the kingdom of heaven. In 44 through 46, he teaches two different illustrations of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. All right, just two quick parables there, and they kind of tell the same thing. A guy comes across something, values it so highly that he goes and sells everything, gives up everything to get it. Here's God's vision for us. He goes, this is what the whole kingdom of heaven's about. Now let's remember, this is why we have to start with remembering who we are. Because in this parable, who is the treasure? We are. But what kind of treasure are we? Box of scorpions. And so you have this incredible group of terrible people who are just plain rebellious and evil, and every inclination of their heart is wrong, and he finds them and values them so highly that he wants to give up everything to get them. I mean, if I went out here in the field here and dug up a rock and said, hey, we got a building campaign here, can I get $10,000 for this? You'd say, not on your life. Now, if the rock was a diamond, you probably still wouldn't buy it, but, I might have a chance. But you wouldn't value that. And that's, we're a box of rocks, and we're not diamonds. And yet he values us. What we have to understand is, what makes anything valuable? What someone's willing to pay for it, how much someone wants it. If somebody doesn't want it, it's just not valuable. Diamonds and gold are not intrinsically valuable. They're only valuable because people want them. When mom was breaking up her housekeeping to sell the house, she had all these old dishes. And she wanted to sell them. And we figured, some of these are you know, pretty nice pieces and stuff. And so she had a dish collector come over who sells these things. And he went through them and he said, oh, I'll take that piece and that piece. But most of them he wasn't interested in at all. And he said, yeah, he says, people aren't buying them anymore. He says, you know, 10 years ago, he says, you'd have several hundred dollars worth here. He goes, but everyone, he says, because these were in demand. He said, but all the people who are buying them up are now getting rid of them because they're like you. They're breaking up their housekeeping and their kids don't want them. And so everyone's trying to sell them and no one's trying to buy them and they're of no value. And that's something. Here mom's like, yeah, these dishes were worth hundreds of dollars. And now he's like, nah, I don't really, like she offered to, well, when he obviously didn't want to buy them. We just needed to get rid of them. So she offered, well, do you just want to take them? And he goes, no, not really, because I can't get rid of them. So, you know, it's not like he was giving her a hustle to get the price down. He didn't even want to take them. And I had four crates of records, my dad's records. And I called a guy who had a record store. I'm like, this is my guy. And if he'd handed me $2 for four crates of records, I'd have been over the moon. And he didn't even take them. He goes, you have nothing here I want. He was very nice. He goes, there's nothing here I can sell. Nobody wanted them anymore. And if nobody wants them, then they're not valuable. So now, as we're familiar with this parable, but think about the implications of the parable. Why is that thing in the field a treasure? Because the guy who found it valued it. Our value does not come from us. We are not intrinsically valuable. Our lives are cheap and they're short. But God values us and he places a value on us and then he pays the value. Think about that. You are valuable to God because he chose to value you. This is his love in action, that he would even assign a value to you. He could say, all those humans are just so worthless. I'm not going to bother with them. But he assigns a value that then he has to pay. He assigns the own value that he pays. This is the kingdom of heaven. Mark 6:34. Just a real quick snapshot, one verse. Mark 6:34. The crowds have been following Jesus around. Basically, he's a circus attraction in some ways. They're following him around. They're eager to hear his teaching. And so they're chasing him while he's in the boat, they're on foot. And verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And we've discussed before that word there for felt compassion is the guts. It's his gut shook. It's a gut reaction. It's a very deep word there that it wasn't just, it's not mere sympathy. It's this deep gut level compassion as he looks at people and he goes, you're so lost. And notice his response to a bunch of lost people. It's not anger. It's compassion. Why? Because God's baseline is love. So that takes us over to Romans 5. In Romans 5, we're going to see echoes of 1 John 4 that we started with. In Romans 5, it's talking about our justification from God. 5:1 saying we have been justified by faith and therefore we have peace with God. Through God we have also obtained our introduction by faith into grace where we stand. And because of this we exult in tribulations. And tribulations are very good for us, it says, because they lead to perseverance. Perseverance leads to proven character. Proven character leads to hope. Then verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. This hope does not let us down. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Remember the other verse? In love, because we know we have love because he has given us the Holy Spirit. Here, our hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. God pours his love out into us. And then he discusses this love. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless. For one, verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. This the good man was this idea in the philosophy of the time of the good man, basically your ideal guy. So that's why he says, for a righteous man, meaning your normal do-gooder, your normal, he's a great guy, he says someone might die, and for the good man, the paragon of virtue, someone would even dare to die for him. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice all the way through here who's the active. We have received reconciliation. We have received justification. We have been, all these things have been done to us. All the way through here, there's nearly nothing you're doing. It's God doing it all, and he says, and he did it while you were still a sinner, an active enemy. And sometimes, again, we play this down because we forget how bad we are. But his point here, he says, well, someone will hardly die for a righteous man. Though maybe for the good man, someone might give their life up. You know, Tale of Two Cities or something. He says, but God, he doesn't die for the good man. He doesn't die for the okay guy. He dies for the enemy. There's in sci-fi and literature and stuff, there's always fun with the idea of time travel. And the idea that if you could go back and kill Hitler, that'd be a great thing. You know, save a whole lot of people if you could kill Hitler. What if you could go back and get rid of some of these people? Very understandable idea. Now think about going back in time, and here's Hitler, and he's crossing the street, and he's about to get hit by a car, and you go back in time so that you can shove him out of the way, even though you will die to save his life. Nobody's going to write that book. Because nobody would say, that's crazy. Why would anybody give their life to save Hitler? Hitler's a bad dude. He deserves to die. He should not have anyone else, especially a good person, die to save him. That's stupid. That's crazy. A murderer or a rapist. Why would a good person die instead of them? And that's the point of Romans 5. God didn't die to rescue a bag of kittens. He died to rescue a box of scorpions. While we were still his sworn enemies, actively engaged in hurting, harming, and rebelling him against him, he chooses to die. And this is the love of God. That with nothing to ever justify a good man, including especially a perfect man, the God-made man, to die for those people, which is why God arranged it so that when Christ comes to earth, to make sure we're not missing the point, he arranges it so, as an illustration, Jesus will be set up against a murderer rebel, Barabbas. and says one of these guys gets to be let go. The good guy in which I can find absolutely no fault, or this convicted terrorist. And that's what Barabbas was. He was a terrorist. And they say, release the terrorist and kill the nice guy. Why does God allow that to unfold? To help us understand and not miss, I am doing this not because you are good, but because I am good. Because I love you. This is how we understand God's love. And so now I think what's really important is that we really understand what Romans 5 looks like. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Turn over to Isaiah 53. We need to really understand what Romans 5 looks like. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So here comes Jesus, and he's not remarkable in any way. He's not particularly good looking. I mean, oftentimes when they cast Jesus for the movie, they get a good looking guy. Said, but he had nothing that anyone would be attracted to him. It wasn't like, hey, who's he? He's a good-looking guy. He said, nope, nothing like that. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So we were not attracted to him, and we didn't appreciate him, and he was despised and forsaken. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Two phrases to pull out of here. Look at what he does for his enemies. And he does it for his enemies because of his enemies. Jesus didn't just bear sin for me, but he also bore sin because of me. Why was there sin to bear? Because I sin. He didn't just do it for me, he did it because of me. Imagine if I'm down on my luck and I need money. And you say, well, I'll give you some money. Well, that's nice of you. But if I'm down on my luck, well, okay, Ira, so I need some money. Can you give me some money? Okay, I'll give you some money. Why do you need money? Well, because yesterday I went out and I thought it would be cool, and I had $100, and I wanted to see what it looked like if you lit it on fire. And so I took my pile of five $20 bills and I burned them. And you might go, no, I'm not going to give you any money. You're an idiot. Why would I give you money when you wasted money? Because it's not just that I need your money. I need money because I messed up, because I did wrong. And again, God needed us to, we needed God to die for us because of us. He does this for our enemies. We cause the sin, and he comes and deals with the sin, and our sin kills him. And this is what the love of God looks like. What really drives me crazy is verse 10. And the Lord was pleased to do this. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Why? Jesus explained it. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man was walking through the field and he discovered a treasure. And for the joy of that treasure, he went and sold all he had. Isaiah 53 is, what does it look like for Jesus to sell all he has? To gain the treasure. What? Us. This is the love of initiation, the love of assigning value to us, the love of sacrifice, not for a group of good people, but for enemies, accusers, ungrateful people. Think about how easy it is, even for us, even now, to take this for granted. And to live days where you just don't keep that in mind. And squander what he's given us, and he knows that, and he does it anyway. And he suffers for us, he suffers because of us. He suffers without us asking for it. He suffers without us helping. He suffers without us understanding. He does all these things without us even having a clue. This is what the love of God looks like. And this is the powerful message that when we understand how corrupt we are, makes that act of sacrifice so much more powerful, so much more loving. And that's what he was talking about with, well, for a good guy, it makes sense, but not for an enemy. Very few people want to lay down their life for a good guy. Why would anyone do it for an enemy? But God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still his enemies, he was crushed and he was despised and he was rejected. And knowing that that was going to be our response, he still did it. This is the God who initiates. So different. And yet this is rarely the message that we proclaim. We'll talk about that more another week. But for us to understand it. And that leads us finally to Jeremiah 31, our last verse. Jeremiah 31, he's talking about the work he's doing in Israel and how he sent them into the wilderness. Verse 3, the Lord appeared to him, Israel, from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I love you with a love that has no end. This is eternal love. Everlasting does not mean starts now and goes forever, because the love started before creation. He has always loved us. Why? Because God is love, not based on us. He says, and now how do I get you? With loving kindness. That's mercy and grace. That is his mercy love. This is the essence of God, is to initiate a powerful sacrificial love based on nothing but himself. Aimed at people with no redeeming qualities, yet he redeemed them. And this is how we understand God. So we're going to come to the table. I think TJ and Rob are going to come, and we're going to serve communion. And our focus this morning as we come to the table is because this was his sacrifice. This was what love looks like. This is what love looks like, a powerful initiation based on nothing but himself. Let me ask TJ if you'll pray for the bread.
Good morning, Lord. I just thank you for the love that you have given us and the sacrifice that you gave us, even though we did not deserve it. We just pray that we would take a time today to give that focus to you and recommittance to you each day. And Lord, we thank you for our church that we have today that does look to you and just remember you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
And yet his love for us says, I love you with an everlasting love, and I will draw you with love. Not a love that we deserved, not a love that we could in any way create in him. But Jesus says, this is my body. I give it to you. Remember me. Great his affections are for us. Jesus said, this is my blood shed for you. Again, he didn't have to do it. But because of his great initiation, because of his love for us, for the forgiveness of sins, strengthen us in remembrance of him. If you want to pass your cups to your aisle, the men will pick them up. Ken's going to come, and we're going to end with a song that talks about the love of God. So you can stand. Amen. He must have left.